Several years ago, I was at this convention, and we were staying at this hotel. It took several trips to get the luggage up to our room, but I remember last trip up, all luggage is up there. I get in the elevator, last one there, I'm alone, door closes. I'm looking at all the elevator buttons. Now, I don't know about you, but pressing all those is a really fun thing to do. I sat there, I was conflicted about it, and I heard the voice. I heard you wouldn't do it. Fun fact. If somebody tells me to do something, I probably usually do the opposite. So I pressed all the buttons, and I remember we were ascending. I was ascending floor by floor. Some people came in. Some people noticed. Some people didn't. And you know, there's that guy who's like, man, I think I stumbled into the wrong elevator. Or the right one, bro. Pull up a chair. Pull up a chair. So anyway, I eventually, you know, get to my floor, and I was pretty happy about it. So probably asking yourself, what does this have to do with today's sermon? I don't know. Kidding. The point is, this morning, I might push your buttons. And if I don't push any, there's a problem. But today, we are going to be discussing faith and works. But since we live in southern Indiana, everything's backwards. He wanted to go last. Works and faith. It's backwards, still a good message, and God will connect the dots. Faith and works has long been discussed for years. It all begins with two men, Paul and James, respectively. Paul and James discuss different points across all their works. In Romans 11:6, Paul says this, and in James 2:17, James says this. Romans 11:6 says, "But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace." Then James says, Chapter 2, verse 17, "So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." So, who's right? Some would debate one or the other, but I disagree with that. We need both James and Paul. If James were here and Paul was over there, James would say, "What good is a salvation that saves you and leaves you exactly the same way?" And Paul, if he were standing here, he would say, "How good is this salvation if you can earn it on your own?" You got to look at both these dudes and say, yo, those are really good points. But neither one is competing with each other. They're complementing one another. And hopefully by the end of today, you'll see that. All right, so what is works? In simple terms, it's this. You were given this amazing grace, this great faith was given to you. Why isn't it changing your Monday? Because, boy, you can shout on Sunday, but you can't care for your coworker because you got laid off and they didn't. And work shouldn't be confused with being a good person. Anybody can be a good person, but anybody didn't accept Jesus. We did. So now that we have a premise to work off of, let's talk about James as a man. James was the half-brother of Jesus, and during the life and ministry of Jesus, James didn't believe. Did you know that? I can't help but wonder what kind of things James said about Jesus. I mean, what do you say about your bigger brother who thinks he's God? I mean, can you imagine James waking up to Jesus? He's just got bedhead. It's just a mess. Can you imagine that? I mean, regardless of how hard this was for Jesus, after the death, burial, and resurrection, Jesus appears to James and saves him. James becomes a believer. He would spend the rest of his life following his big brother. He would hit some bumps along the way, but he would eventually follow Jesus all the way to the grave. Theologians seem to, for the most part, agree that James was killed for the belief in his big brother. Josephus records his death as this. He was taken to a high building and he was thrown off of it, and he still remained alive. So they stoned him, and after that attempt, he remained still alive, so they finally clubbed him to his death. Probably wondering, Craig, why are you telling this? This is important. This is why. Because if you take works in the book of James as a whole simply as a list of do's and don'ts, you're going to miss it. This was a man who didn't believe in his older brother, but then he did. And it changed his life forever until he died for him. All right, who's ready to push some buttons? So we're going to start in James 2, verses 1 through 4. "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in. And if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit there in a good place while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" I was skeptical to cover this because I don't really see a poor-rich rivalry in the church. But underneath the surface, it's much deeper than that. Jesus, he gave his life for you, and you have received that forgiveness, and now we show different types of value for different types of people. It's not right. Later, James, he calls it sin. What he's pointing out, the church at the time was catering to them. They care more about the person who can do something for them as opposed to the person who can do nothing for you. It's challenging. How many times do we value people who can do something for us physically, financially, but we don't favor those who can't? They have nothing to offer. And that's why in James 1:27, right before chapter 2, he says this, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their afflictions and to keep oneself unstained from the world. I want you to spend time with orphans and widows, which is to say those who can do nothing in return. They can't offer you anything, but you love them anyway. You know why this is emphasized by God? Because it's what he did for us. The big picture is God wants us to look like him. God wants us to live like him. Jesus came to show us the way, and he says, listen, while you were still sinners, I died for you. You could do nothing for me. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world, he gave his only son. But whosoever, no guarantees, I'm going to give my life whether you accept me or reject me, because I am who I am, and I do what I do, and I am the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. It's gospel living. And if we are recipients of this scandalous love, how can we pick and choose who we value and who we don't? Continuing, James says, dear friends, do you think you'll get anywhere in this if you learn all the right words but never do anything? Does merely talking about faith indicate that a person really has it? For instance, you come upon an old friend dressed in rags, half starved, and say, good morning, friend. Be clothed in Christ. Be filled in the Holy Spirit. And walk off without providing such a thing as a cup of soup or a jacket. Where does that get you? Isn't it obvious that God talk without God acts is outrageous nonsense? Now, the church at the time would have been issued challenges like this all the time. And they all would have had the same answer for the most part. You know what? I have faith in God, and I trust that. I believe. You know, this week, it's not for me. At least I believe in God. That's what's important. But James is so clever, he catches him. I think, not so fast. You're not going to get off that easy. Do you want to grow or not? You say, I have faith, and that was literally happening in his church. And you know what? It happens today. When he does that, James is like, okay, you have faith. So do demons. Comparison. Ouch. But James says this. You see someone who's starving and freezing cold, and we do this. We do this stuff to this day. You see someone, and you're like, brother, hey, God bless. God bless. Have a great week. It's religious jargon. It's just words. Come on, brother, you're blessed. Well, actually, my family, they're shrugging. Come on, you're blessed. All right, man, see you next week. He says, you don't have a jacket? You don't have a cup of soup? James is saying, brothers and sisters, you walk around saying Jesus this and Jesus that, then you run into somebody like, am I the only person who sees that person at church who's really needy? I'm like, I got to move fast. I got to duck. God bless. I'm out. They trap you into that conversation about their life for 40 minutes, and you're like, I've got a lunch to go to. God bless. I think James is saying we're prone to be this. We come to church, we listen to the message, we highlight our Bible, we go to lunch. There's nothing inherently wrong with that until it becomes a habit where we start to believe knowing stuff and listening to sermons and singing songs as living out the life of Jesus. But the love of Jesus often demonstrates itself in giving someone a jacket who's cold. James just wants to let us know, hey, let's be the church. Let's help people. Let's bless people. You see someone who needs help, you move towards it, not away from it. It's who we are. Let's continue, jumping ahead, James chapter 5, verse 12. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so they may not fall under condemnation. You hear that? But above all. This seems to be a little bit more important than some of the previous passages. Now, this is very interesting, and it proves words have so much power. He's saying, hey, do what you say. In other words, has what you say and what you do, are they ships passing in the night, or do they hold hands? Now, if you're like me, you see stuff like this, and you want to skim over it. I'm like, let's put that behind there. Because I suffer with this thing where if I have something scheduled, but something cooler or more fun comes up, I'm probably going to reschedule my original plans. Every time. I'm totally that guy. They'll understand. We'll reschedule. They're the best. Meanwhile, they're at Starbucks waiting for the meeting. I'm like, hey, I know it's 11:05. Supposed to be there 5 minutes ago, but I'm going to go play some golf. Or whatever it may be. But James says, yeah, don't do that. He says, as a result, because we do that, we have to say stuff like, I promise on the Bible. I swear. We have to overextend ourselves. Why? Because we are plagued by not doing what we say. He's saying, as a church community, we ought to be the difference. We should be the people who just do what they say. I'll be there. And we're there. I think what he's alluding to is we're involved with is a matter of life and death. What we're involved with is serving one another. Life is short. There are people here suffering. There's life and death situations, diagnosis, marriages on the verge. There's people struggling with emotion and challenges. There's a lot going on in this room. And if we don't do what we say, people's lives, they won't be cared for. They'll be missed. And all of a sudden, we fail to be the family of God. So just do what you say. Show up for that meeting. Be there. And this is challenging for me because if you're like me, like, I'm not the president, I'm not a senator, I'm just some guy. So if I miss, it's no big deal, right? Wrong. You know why? Because you represent Jesus. So when we don't follow through, especially new believers or those seeking, they start to wonder, is Jesus like that? Does Jesus not do what he says? You claim to follow Jesus, but you don't deliver on what you say. So let your yes be yes and your no be no. Jumping ahead, verse 20 in chapter 5. Let him know that whoever brings a sinner back from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. And I know why he's saying this. If somebody wanders, go get them. Because I think one of the most challenging things to do in our faith is to show love and faith towards someone who has hurt us in church. And not only do they leave your life, but they leave the community. They say, I'm done with you, and I'm done with this place. If you've ever experienced it, just, those can be the most hurtful days. It's like a tearing, and you've lost somebody you loved, and now they're wandering even away. And notice, they're still called brothers and sisters. James makes a case. They're still going to go to heaven, but they're wandering. But we're all prone to wander. He says, you listen to me, church. Don't write them off. Don't harbor unforgiveness. Go see them. Go find them. This is before Google and Facebook. Today, we can definitely find them. Hey, praying for you. Love you. Leave me alone. You're weird. I know. I think about you a lot, and I think you're great. No, you don't. No, I really do. What if we were that kind of church? Hurt us, turn your back on us, and we'll Facebook you. Like, we'll drive to where you live and just be like, hey, I brought a picnic. I know it's raining, but want to give it a go? What if we were like that? When people wonder, we go out with them. Like, hey, you okay? Yeah, just leave me alone. Okay, well, I'll just be here. Just leave me alone. Nah, I'm just going to be here if you need me. What are you doing? I'm just hanging, you know? Oh, all right, well, I'll be here while you go to the bathroom. What if we just love like that? It's actually not complicated because it's what Jesus did for us. The more we wondered, the more he pursued. God, what are you doing here? I love you. Well, leave me alone. Nah. I just want to do my own thing right now. Okay. I'll just be here watching you do your own thing. No, that makes it hard to do my own thing. Just leave me alone. Ugh. That's what God did for us. Go after wandering people. He says, when you do that, and I love this conclusion, when you do that, you will cover a multitude of sins. Now, I know it sounds like I'm describing utopia, and you think, Craig's ridiculous. Is it? It's in the book, man. Now, about this time in the sermon, if you're like me, you're like, wow, this is heavy. This is hard. But two examples at the end of chapter 2 come to the rescue. If you're thinking you're disqualified, or you think there's no chance for you, I'm too old, or I'm too young, I can't do it. Notice what he says. Look at Abraham and look at Rahab. The Jewish mind this book was written to would have said, well, wait a second. Because they know Abraham's story, and they know Rahab's story. Abraham, the father of the faith. But boy, did that father have his challenges. James says in verse 23, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. That's Genesis 15. He offers him up in Isaac in Genesis 22. Between Genesis 15 and 22 is approximately 20 years. Maybe more like 5 or 10 of our years. But the point is, years went by. And he took things into his own hands, and he made a lot of mistakes. And Jay says, Abraham is a great example. Is he? 20 years to act out his faith? Yeah. Rahab, she's an Egyptian. And do you think we can drop the title prostitute by now? It's been a long time. But notice, James instructed by God to call her Rahab the prostitute. Here's what blows my mind. Abraham received, he believed, and he was made righteous. He did not literally act on his faith for 20 years. Rahab, before she even says she believes, is hiding the spies in her home in the walls of Jericho. Then later says, I know that your God is God. So we've got the father of the faith who says he believes, but does not demonstrate or respond for several years. But then we have a prostitute who's currently working as one, who starts her works before she even declares she has faith. So wherever you are in your journey, don't lose hope. Don't give up. You got some baggage? You got some stuff you haven't told anyone? I'm telling you, he's merciful and he's gracious. But that doesn't mean what he said wasn't true. But I'm willing to let time do what time can do. I'm willing to be part of a church that says, hey, we're on a journey. It's going to be a process. As long as none of us say, hey, I believe in God, that's great. But you know what? We're going to respond to that faith. We're going to live out our faith. If it takes 2 years, 10 years, or 20 years, eventually I'm going to respond, I'm going to demonstrate, and I'm going to change my life. If that's the standard, I'm in. How about you?
Thank you, Craig. There's a progression in the life of the Christian, and if the progression stops at any point before it lives itself out, then we are in a world of trouble. The progression is faith, which is how you know you are saved. It leads to me actually doing something about it, which is how I show I'm saved. I appreciated him talking about the difference between Paul and James. James said, "Without faith without works is dead." Paul said, you're saved by grace through faith. This is not of yourself, not of works. No contradiction in the Bible, just confirmation. Paul is writing to those who need to be saved, faith. James writing to those who have been saved, need to show they're saved, works. I would sum it up this way. Real faith. How do I know you have real faith? It always shows up. Real faith always shows up. Always does. And one of the greatest chapters in the Bible is Hebrews 11. And it's a faith and works passage. It'll say, by faith, Abraham, by faith, Moses, by faith, Noah, did such and such. So their faith led to them doing something. And I memorized Hebrews 11:1 when I was a kid in the King James Bible. And I always need to turn verses into songs or, we didn't have rap then, but some kind of rhymey, sing-songy way for me to memorize it. I did this with Hebrews 11:1. And it's got a little pizzazz at the end. I'll show you how I memorized it, and then you say it with me and say it the same way, okay? I can tell how eager you all are. It goes like this. The faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Yeah. See the pizzazz at the end? You got to have that extra beat. So do it with me. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Oh, that was smooth. But you're still not as good as these two friends of mine. Check them out. They got Hebrews 11:1 down.
Scripture time! Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen.
Hebrews 11:1.
You know what that means? That means even if you can't see something happening, you trust the process and you trust God. Now that's faith.
Yeah, girl, faith is an extra push that says, I don't think I can, I know I can. Mm-hmm. Give it to them, honey.
I know I can, I know I can.
Give it to them, honey. The kind of faith that doesn't just give you knowledge in your head or courage in your heart or strength in your spirit is the kind of faith we're talking about. I don't want faith to be a special occasion in my life. I want it to be my full-time job. And it isn't dependent on the outcome that I prescribe for myself. My faith, and I'm speaking about me right this moment, doesn't need a certain outcome to validate it. Because if it did, I'd give up faith a long time ago. It's only a matter of time before I head back to the hospital. It's only a matter of time before I'm standing in a cemetery again. It's only a matter of time. The outcome isn't faith. The outlook is, and the outcome is entrusted to God. I have a friend in Bible college who was confined to a wheelchair, and we prayed for years for Jerry to get out of his wheelchair. That's what we prayed for. Specific prayer, we had faith. All of us would-be preachers were praying for him. He was praying, prayed for years, get him out of this chair. He's still in his wheelchair, and he would tell you, if you ask him, why do you still pray or why do you still trust God? Here's his answer. I have a faith that works even when my body doesn't. A faith that works even when my situation isn't cooperating. A faith that works even when I don't know what's next. The kind of faith that helps me endure any situation or outcome. The kind of faith that can turn the darkness of a Friday into the resurrection of a Sunday. I say amen to that. I have faith. Listen to me. I have faith and I still get sick. I have faith, and my kid still goes down the wrong road. I have faith, and if you can believe it, sometimes my situation got worse. But my faith isn't held hostage by an outcome. My faith is in the one who can bring me through whatever the outcome was. Faith is not belief that God will do what you want. Faith is belief that God will do what's right. And I appreciate Craig mentioning Abraham. It's my favorite Old Testament story. Let's dive in just for a couple of minutes. Genesis 17:1. When Abram was 99 years old, let me stop right there. Does that fit anybody here? Anybody 99? Anybody 1 year shy of the 100 mark? Phyllis Nykirk went out to second service and said, in 7 years, if you ask that, I'll be able to say I'm 99 in the service. So, nobody here 99? When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. That's an interesting way for the Lord to introduce himself. He didn't just say, I am God. The Hebrew dialect, El, I am El. No, he said, I am El Shaddai. I am God Almighty. Which when he's about to tell a 99-year-old man, you and your 89-year-old wife are about to have a baby, that's a good way to introduce yourself. I am God Almighty, which means what I'm about to tell you won't make sense to you, but listen to who's telling you what you're about to hear. I am God Almighty. I am El Shaddai. This is an awesome story. Look at what he says to Abraham, verse 3 and 4. Abraham fell face down, and God said to him, as for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. And Sarah, the 89-year-old wife, here's what God says to Abraham, and check out her reaction. So Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, after I'm worn out and my Lord, that's Abraham, not God, my Lord is old. By the way, back then, wives called their husbands Lord. Who wants to go back to those days? Any takers? After I'm worn out and my Lord is old, will I now have this pleasure? Here's another reason I'm fascinated by the Bible. Check out this interaction between God and Abraham and then God and Sarah. Verse 13, then the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, will I really have a child now that I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year and Sarah will have a son. Check this out. Sarah was afraid, so she lied and said, I did not laugh. But God said, yes, you did laugh. I did not. Yes, you did. I did not. Yes, you did. Well, of course she did. I would have too. Why would she be laughing? She's thinking, I'm going to move a crib into the geriatric ward with me. That's funny. I'm going to have a baby and Medicare is going to pick up the tab. That's funny. I'm going to be pushing a shopping cart through the Jerusalem Walmart and have Huggies and Depends in the same cart. That's funny. And in the middle of that whole exchange was a question for anyone who wants to follow the Lord. And I would like an answer, church. Is anything too hard for the Lord? No. Verse 6 and 7, finish the story. Sarah said, God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears about this will laugh with me. That includes me. And she added, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I've borne him a son in his old age. Anybody know what an anagram is? Anagram? Anagram. It's you take a word, and then you take the letters in that word and make another word. And that word could be similar to your original word. You can only use the same letters. This is fun. I've been playing around with this, and I came up with some to show you what I'm talking about. For instance, take the letters to dormitory, you can come up with dirty room. Same letters. Check me out on this. Schoolmaster can become the classroom. Conversation can become voices rant on. Listen, if you change the letters right, becomes silent. Astronomer, I struggle with this one, but we've got moon starer out of it. The eyes was easy. They see. Had a little trouble with this one. Funeral becomes real fun. And you'll like this when Britney Spears becomes Presbyterians. I worked on that hard. So you use the Hebrew letters to spell Isaac, and guess what you get with their anagram? Laughter. Spell his name, same letters, you come up with laughter. Cool story. And what an ending. After God delivers on his promise to bring Abraham a child, you all know the story, church. He says, I want that child back. Isaac is in his early teen years, and Abraham is instructed to take his son to the top of Mount Moriah and sacrifice him there. If you stop reading your Bible at that point, you would conclude what a cruel God that God is. But you read on, and Abraham goes to the top of Mount Moriah and lays Isaac on the altar. And according to Jewish tradition, and I like this picture, Abraham thrusts the knife toward the chest of Isaac, and as soon as it goes through his shirt, God stops his hand. As if Abraham, in faith, already went through with it. Hebrews 11:17. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promise was about to sacrifice his one and only son. And then you finish the story with verse 13, and I'll wrap it up. Abraham looked up and in the thicket saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. If you ever tell this story or hear it, make sure it's told to its completion. Who is the one who provided the sacrifice? Not Abraham. God. The only one who marched his son up a hill and had him sacrificed for the sins of the world. We owe everything to that Father. And if you believe him and trust him and place your complete faith in him, he will always, always, always come through for you. Faith is believing even when I can't see it. It's obeying even when I don't understand it. It's giving even when I don't think I have it. It's looking forward with hope even when I ain't feeling it. It's willingly sacrificing what I want for what God wants. And it's not belief without proof. No, it's trust without reservation. I got a buddy who lives in Lexington, Kentucky now. And met him years ago, came to our church in Bright. His name is Dale. Y'all would love him. Got him involved, passing out communion and taking up the offering and made him feel like he was part of the church. But he really loved the fact that I provided him with his favorite candy every Sunday. And where's Terry at? There's Terry. I'll give this to you when I'm done. Terry's celebrating his 50th birthday today, and this is his favorite candy. So, but I need it for this illustration, so you wait, all right? Dale, every Sunday, did you hear him? He said, hurry up. Anybody else want this when I'm done? Every Sunday, he'd get his candy. I came to Bedford in 2008. Dale and his family, like 2 months after I came here, and I didn't even know they were, moved to Lexington, Kentucky. Broke his heart. He went into a deep depression. He couldn't get involved in the church. They made him go, but he'd just sit there. just wasn't the same. He missed his church, missed his routine. And I didn't know any of that, but his dad called me and said, Dale's struggling. Said, why don't you pray for him? I wish I could do more. So I thought about it and I prayed about it. I called the preacher in Lexington and I said, listen, if you do me a favor, I'd really appreciate it. I know you don't know me, but I know Dale and he's coming to your church now. And if you could just put some peanut M&Ms at the Welcome Center and have somebody tell him they're back there, I'd appreciate it. And he said, sure. So he did. And Dale, that day, that Sunday, when he's still depressed, somebody from the church said, hey, there's something for you at the Welcome Center. He went to the Welcome Center. He got his M&Ms, and he lit up like a Christmas tree. And he went to his mom and dad, and he said, the only one who knows that I like peanut M&Ms, the only one in this whole church is God. He's the only one who knows. And he was convinced that God had brought him peanut M&Ms. And I called a couple weeks ago to check. Still getting them every Sunday. Told the preacher to send me a bill if he needed to. But he's gotten that boy peanut M&Ms every single Sunday. I tell you this because Dale took a class at this church in Lexington recently. And there's a guy teaching these guys to repair small appliances and build small tables, things like that. I want you to hear how Dale showed up after he took that appliance class a few times. He showed up one week with a broken toaster under one arm and a half a loaf of bread under the other. I want to be a church and part of a church that carries a broken toaster in one arm and half a loaf of bread in the other. And I don't know about you, but I'm at the point in my life where all that I have seen teaches me to have faith in God for all that I have not seen. And because of that, I am convinced, full faith, anything is possible. Amen.